In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we learn from your word that you tempt no one. Therefore, we pray that you would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which tempt us daily, may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Even though we are attacked by these things, we ask that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Today we're looking at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to start here with the small catechism. Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? Luther explains, God tempts no one. Which is pure gospel. All right, we're going to see this a little bit in our Bible passages, but... that's right, I'm not supposed to use red. Well, whatever. Sin boldly, I guess. 13. James 1:13. And Psalm... Is it 5:4 is what I have written down in my... extra notes. Right, so James 1:17 or 1:13, we'll read that right now as we're looking here at the small catechism. Hebrews and the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter. I learned the books of the Bible with songs, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Oh, yeah. And I still can't, I'm paging through and I still sing it in my head. It's okay. James 1, we'll back up to verse 12 here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now here's our verse. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James teaches us there something very important, which is that God does not tempt us to evil, but it is our flesh that is tempted, right? So, not God, but our sinful flesh, right? So let's keep going, though. So we know that God tempts no one. This is pure gospel. And so what we're praying for in this petition is not, God, please don't tempt us. What we're praying for is that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, right, our three enemies, would not deceive us or mislead us. Right? Because these are the three things that attack and tempt us towards sin. Right? The devil with lies, right? The world with persecution, and our sinful nature with pleasure and unbelief and those kinds of things. And what do they mislead us into? False belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Right? So, I love, you know, Luther's really good. I've been noticing in the small catechism and the large catechism, Luther's really good with giving these very concise lists that just summarize everything. It's wonderful, right? So, false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Right, so false belief, right? What's the temptation to heresy? False teaching, right? Despair. What did I put in my notes here? Oh, despair, yeah. Despair, right? To despair of grace. Right? We talked about that last week a lot, right? That we stop believing that it is his unmerited favor that saves us and forgives us our sins, but you know, that he doesn't love us because of our merits, but he loves us out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy without our merits, right? And then shame and vice, right? So this would be, vice is a good word for that, right? Just the giving into all of the sinful desires. So notice here, these two, right, are first commandment slash first table of the law, right? Things towards God. And then shame and vice, right? What we're talking here is fourth through tenth commandment slash second table of the law issues. All right. Although I guess you could say shame and vice, but I think this is kind of what he's getting at here, right? That when we have false belief, right, it means we have a different God, which is heresy, or when we despair of grace, which means we believe that God cannot forgive us our sins, or if we have embraced our sins and are living them, right? So all of these things are things we're praying against here, right? Because what do, right, Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh, right? They're trying to get us to do these things, to break these commandments, to fall into these sins. But what we're praying against is that God would defend us, who would protect us from these things. Because, right here, next line, although we are attacked by these things, what are we praying for? We pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Right? Being attacked, we pray. Which again, what Luther is doing here is beautiful, because in this section of the Catechism, what he is showing us is what he talked about in the introduction to the Lord's Prayer. That while there is the second commandment, there's a command to pray, what Luther's laying out here so beautifully is not just the command, but also God's promise and our need. So here, he's especially emphasizing with this last little section in the Small Catechism, he's emphasizing our need, right? That because these enemies are attacking us, we're praying, right? So no nation, if they were under siege and under attack, would see a letter or an ambassador going to another country and saying, please help us, right? That's not a work, right? That's not a work. That is a plea and a cry that comes out of a great need, right? And this is then where, again, this is Rome's view of prayer, our view of prayer, right? So for us, what we're doing is we're praying out of our, because of the command, because of the promise, because of the need. Out of our need for these things, we're praying to the Lord, and that's where it ceases to be a meritorious work like Rome teaches, but instead it is something that comes out of our need and something that God is eager to answer. He's eager to listen to, and he's eager to act. So again, this is, the more time I'm spending, especially this year in the Catechism, just reading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it, and digging into the Large Catechism and the Scriptures, and just, it's like, there's so much that Luther condenses into this little paragraph here that he has for all the pieces. He just pulls it all together. It's so beautiful. This is the Christian life, right? And because of our great need, we pray. And what are we asking, right? We're asking that we would finally overcome them and win the victory. We're not asking... I think sometimes we think we're asking to not be tempted, or to not want to do these things, right? But that is, we pray for that in the next petition, right? The seventh petition is where we ask, please deliver us from these things, right? Which he answers every time a Christian dies in the faith, right? Because as I said last week, in the sermon, right? That's one of those beautiful names, those sweet names of death, right? Is deliverance from evil. Or as Isaiah 57 puts it, being taken from evil. That in our death, God finally kills and completes our baptism by killing our old man. We go to dwell with Christ without our sinful flesh clinging to us, and we are no longer subject to Satan and the world's attacks, which is finally what we're praying for. We're praying for that in the seventh petition. And God beautifully answers it when we die in faith. And finally, then he will raise us on the last day in bodies that have no sin at all, which is going to be wonderful. I think we sometimes in the church, we kind of talk like heaven. Well, we have a hymn called with this, but heaven is our home. There's a way that can be true, and there's a way that we can misunderstand that, which is the way it's true is that, is like what First Peter 1:3-9 talks about, right? That our inheritance is in heaven. So Jesus is our home, so Jesus is in heaven. But the scriptures also talk about the bodily resurrection and us being welcomed into the new creation. So in that way, this world is our home, and it will still be our home, but it will be remade, just as our own bodies are. This is my body, and yet it's going to be raised perfect, glorified, sinless, right? So we'll talk about that in the seventh petition, because that's what we're praying for there, right? We're finally praying, God, please deliver us from all these evils by bringing us through this valley of sorrows to yourself and your kingdom. So that's what we're praying for in the seventh petition. But here in the sixth petition, because you're being attacked by all these things, we're praying that God would defend us against them. And especially would give us, would both defend us from them and would give us repentance, give us faith, right? As we've been praying throughout all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Okay. We're going to look at our key passage here briefly. I think we're fairly familiar with the parable of the sower, but I want us to see here how what Jesus is getting at here, right? So, again, and this is reading from the ESV, starting at verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now this is an understated point about the parables. Let's pause there for a second before we get to his interpretation, right? Is sometimes we think the parables are there to make the teaching understandable. And in some cases, that's true. In other cases, it's not, right? Because what Jesus says here is, actually, the parables are there so that the crowds can walk away and they're like, yeah, Jesus taught me, like, I don't know, 10 tips on how to do my finances better, right? Or people go around scratching their head going, that's a really stupid farmer. Why in the world would you sow on the gravel path? This Jesus fellow doesn't know a lick about farming, right? I'm sure at some point in the last 2,000 years, especially during rationalism, there's probably been a sermon preached on this about how a sermon on farming. You know, you're supposed to sow on the good soil, which completely defeats the point of what Jesus is saying, right? So the parables aren't there that we would understand, that they would be understandable to the common man. In fact, right, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So saying to the church, the parables are only interpretable by you because you know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Or the secret, excuse me. That is, you know who Jesus is. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So it's fables. It's because Aesop's fables are kind of like this. And I think even in Greek it's the same word. Parable, and I think fable is parabole, if I'm not mistaken. But, like, you tell the story, and it's funny, because sometimes Aesop's fables, for example, you kind of read through it, and then it's like the lesson kind of comes out of left field. And you're like, where did that come from? Or you kind of, you're like, you think you're reading a fun story about, you know, a crane and a fox, and you get to the end, and you're like, oh, well, that's about how we treat people. Right? This is similar here. If we don't understand what the kingdom of God is about, we won't understand anything. The point is, the kingdom of God is Jesus, who speaks and we listen. That makes the church. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the sermon today. But then he continues here, right? So now what Jesus does beautifully is he explains it. Because the disciples are sitting there going, am I someone who doesn't, do I not have the secrets of the kingdom? Because I still don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. Right? Verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The parable of the sower is an important one because it unlocks for us every other parable. Because what is important about this parable is the first question we need to ask when interpreting and understanding the parables is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the most important question. If we get that right, we're going to get the rest of the parable right. Or at least we're going to interpret it according to, in a edifying way. If we miss that, we completely misunderstand the parable. Because we're trying to get to the lesson. We don't know who it's about. Right? Verse 14. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. Right? The word is the seed. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, notice here, Satan snatches that from the rocky ground. The world persecutes, and that's the one sown. Oh no, I'm gonna mix it. The one sown. Sorry, the path. Wait, there we go. Let's try this again. The path, packed ground, the rocky ground, right, the gravel, and then the flesh is the ones on... the ones with thorns, yes. So it chokes, right? So see there, this parable is directly addressed to these three enemies, right? That the first enemy, Satan, right? What does he do? He leads to false belief. The world and the flesh, right? Both lead to despair, shame, vice, right? Instead of looking to Christ and trusting in Him, what do these temptations and attacks cause? Lead to despair, disbelief, shame, and vice. But it's not the seed's fault. Verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Right? And so there we should see, again, it is God who is, it is God who is at work in these things, and we must pray to Him. That He would actually bring this word to us, sustain this word among us, and that it would bear fruit, right? That we would not fall into the sins and unbelief of the other seeds, and pray for those that have, right? Because the parable of the lost sheep reminds us that there are people who fall away, and the shepherd finds them and brings them back, and we thank God when that happens, right? Same thing with the prodigal son. Right. Instead of being like the older brother, kind of out there in the field, right? We should be celebrating when people repent and come back. That's wonderful. So, yeah. So that's there. There's these three enemies. We see this in Scripture all over the place. And which I've been seeing that more. Like now that I'm thinking about that, and I've been looking for it. It's been amazing seeing how. How many passages and parables and things, it's like, there's those three things. It's amazing. let's continue here. We're going to read, we won't get to the Bible verses today. That's okay. We'll leave those to study later. We're going to look at the Large Catechism now. Paragraph 99, and lead us not into temptation. We have now heard enough about what toil and labor is needed to keep all that we pray for and to persevere. This, however, is not done without weakness and stumbling. Although we have received forgiveness and a good conscience and are entirely acquitted, yet our life is of such a nature that we stand today and tomorrow we fall. Therefore, even though we are godly now and stand before God with a good conscience, we must pray again that He would not allow us to fall again and yield to trials and temptations. Temptation, however, or as our Saxons in olden times used to call it, Beckelrunge, I think, it's probably butchered that one, is of three kinds, of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. For we dwell in the flesh and carry the old Adam about our neck. He exerts himself and encourages us daily to unchastity, laziness, gluttony and drunkenness, greed and deception, to defraud our neighbor and to overcharge him. In short, the old Adam encourages us to have all kinds of evil lusts which cling to us by nature and to which we are moved by the society, the example, and what we hear and see of other people. They often wound and inflame even an innocent heart. So again, the attacks, we talked about this last week as well, Luther talked about this, right? The attacks of the world often incite us, people, right? Other people, right? That often incites us to the evil. That doesn't acquit us, right? That's why we still need to, again, pray for forgiveness and pray for that God would not lead us into temptation. Paragraph 103. Next comes the world, which often offends us in word and deed. It drives us to anger and impatience. In short, there is nothing but hatred and envy, hostility, violence and wrong, unfaithfulness, vengeance, cursing, railing, slander, pride and haughtiness, with useless finery, honor, fame, and power. No one is willing to be the least. Everyone desires to sit at the head of the group and to be seen before all. Then comes the devil, pushing and provoking in all directions. But he especially agitates matters that concern the conscience and spiritual affairs. He leads us to despise and disregard both God, God's word and works. He tears us away from hope, faith, hope, and love, and he brings us into mischief, false security, and stubbornness. Or on the other hand, he leads us to despair, denial of God, blasphemy, and innumerable other shocking things. These are snares and nets, indeed, real fiery darts that are shot like poison into the heart, not by flesh and blood, but by the devil. Great and grievous, indeed, are these dangers and temptations, which every Christian must bear. We bear them even though each one were alone by himself. So every hour that we are in this vile life, we are attacked on all sides, chased and hunted down. We are moved to cry out and to pray that God would not allow us to become weary and faint, and to fall again into sin, shame, and unbelief. For otherwise it is impossible to overcome even the least temptation. This then is what "lead us not into temptation" means. It refers to times when God gives us power and strength to resist the temptation. However, the temptation is not taken away or removed. While we live in the flesh and have the devil around us, no one can escape his temptation and lures. It can only mean that we must endure trials, indeed, be engulfed in them. But we say this prayer so that we may not fall and be drowned in them. To feel temptation is therefore a far different thing from consenting and yielding to it. We must all feel it, although not in the same way. Some feel it in a greater degree and more severely than others. For example, the young suffer especially from the flesh. Afterward, when they reach middle life and old age, they feel it from the world. But others who are occupied with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, feel it from the devil. Such feeling, as long as it is against our will and we would rather be rid of it, can harm no one. For if we did not feel it, it would not be called a temptation. But we consent to it when we give it the reins and do not resist or pray against it. Right? So notice there, right? Luther's... which marker should I use? Notice the right one. Again, more of Luther having clever notes here. And not just clever in the sense of, oh, that's a clever way of putting it, but useful. All right. There, fix that. Okay. Right? Young, middle age, old, etc. Right? See, notice some wisdom that Luther gives us here is that there are different temptations and attacks that happen at different ages and to different severities. Okay? So I think one of the things that this should teach us especially, right, is to be aware that there's certain things that at certain ages are going to be more of a temptation, and we're going to be tempted to think that when we grow out of that phase of life, or we maybe overcome that temptation or whatnot, then we think, oh, we're doing great. And it's like, well, right? What does James say that's always applicable here, right? What's the verse I'm thinking of? It's not James. Is it James? I'm forgetting it. Anyway, but I'll go back to what James says, because James is the one that is clear, right? James 1, I want to say it's in the 20s, 20-something. James 1, 20-something, right, makes the point that if we fail at a single point of the law, we have broken the whole law, right? So just because lust, either for money or for sex, is a stronger power for the young, just because you've moved to middle or old age, that's no longer a temptation, does not mean you've overcome sin, right? Because what does Luther say here? The world. In other words, Luther doesn't spell this entirely out here. But the point is, as you get older, what do you have? You have more money. You've actually built up maybe power. or honor, respect, right? Not horon, honor. There we go. Let's get the consonants mixed up there, right? What do the older have, or tend to have, right? Well, they can get these, they can build up these things, and guess what? The world comes and attacks those, and now the temptation is not towards adultery, but it is towards, it's towards idolatry, to put these things above everything else, right? So again, and this isn't just the only example of how this affects, how temptation affects us differently at different ages and in different stations of life, right? But this is, again, this is something useful to keep in mind, because it's very easy to focus on the struggles and temptations of one age. of one age or station of life to the exclusion of others. But what Luther wants to remind us and encourage us to is say, no, there's temptations and attacks at all ages of life, at all stages and stations of life. And therefore we will always need to pray this prayer. This will always be the thing that we come back to, because here Jesus teaches us what God is eager to give us. Okay. 109. Therefore, we Christians must be armed and daily expect to be constantly attacked. Right? Daily. Daily expect. Temptation here. At a certain season of life, I'm being attacked. At a certain season of life, I'm being attacked. At a certain season of life, I'm being attacked, right? But again, daily. At all times, we must... no one may go on in security and carelessly as though the devil were far from us. At all times, we must expect and block his blows. Though I am now chaste, patient, kind, and in firm faith, the devil will this very hour send such an arrow into my heart that I can scarcely stand. For he is an enemy that never stops or becomes tired. So when one temptation stops, there always arises others and fresh ones. So there is no help or comfort except to run here. Take hold of the Lord's Prayer and speak to God from the heart like this. Dear Father, you have asked me to pray. Don't let me fall because of temptations. Then you will see that the temptations must stop and finally confess themselves conquered. If you try to help yourself by your own thoughts and counsel, you will only make the matter worse and give the devil more space. For he has a serpent's head. If it finds an opening into which it can slip, the whole body will follow without stopping. But prayer can prevent him and drive him back. Which is why we end most of our prayers, right, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not asking or praying these things on our own, but we're praying them in them and through him. Right? The reference there, the serpent being the serpent, right? Revelation 12:9. They cast him from heaven, right? And Michael and the angels waged war on him. How did they win? By the blood of the Lamb. The word and the word of his testimony, right? That it's only in Christ and by Christ and with Christ that we can overcome these things. And so we pray, because they're not things that are within our power and strength on our own. We always need God to give us these things. So with that, we're going to close with the Lord's Prayer. Fitting way to end today. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you in the next service.